Well, let's go ahead and look in God's Word this morning. John chapter 10, if you would turn there. And we're going to look at the words of Jesus. John chapter 10, you're going to find the word sheep mentioned many times. Jesus speaking about that He's the great shepherd of the sheep, and He specifies that He lays down His life for the sheep. And we'll see several verses here in just a moment. Let's pick up verse number 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, see the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." And then in verse number 17, he says, "I lay down my life." Verse number 18, he says it two more times. "I lay down my life." And he specified clearly here that I lay down my life, I give my life for the sheep. He said it several times. And we're going to see this morning further clarification of what we were talking about last week. And that's the third of the 5 points that we were looking at. Now, if you were not here last week, I was talking with you about most churches back in the early days here in the United States. Baptist churches all believed these things that we've been talking about. Here's the picture of Brother Harold Griffin's family's church over in Sparta. Now, years ago, this church is not functioning on a week-to-week basis, but they have been keeping up the building. This was started in 1792, so that's a few years back. And they have once a year, all the families that have moved off that are affiliated come back for a special service. And I'm not sure, seemed like it's in September when they, the second or third Sunday in September. But anyway, we looked last week at some of their documents. And I want us to read Article 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. These five articles. Put them up there on the screen for you, on the projection for you. Article number 3. They said, we believe that Adam's sin is imputed. That means to it is transferred to all his posterity as fallen in him, commonly called original sin. And we talked about how that is exactly what this says, total depravity. That's just shorthand for what it says there in Article 3. Article 4. States that we believe that Jesus Christ did of his own unmerited love covenant with the Father to redeem a people to himself out of the fallen race of man, and that before the world began. In other words, the Father and the Son, their covenant together before the world began, where the Father gave the Son a gift of people, which is called the bride of Christ. And he was then charged, Jesus, to come into this world. That's Article 5. We believe that at the time appointed of the Father, that's what Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, that Christ assumed a body like ours, without sin, sin accepted, being born of the Virgin Mary, and that he fulfilled the law and satisfied divine justice in their room and stead, and that he, by living and dying for his people, notice the specification, that he died for his people. He finished. He did not make possible, but he finished a complete salvation. That's what we are focusing on this morning. But let's read Article 6 and 7. We believe that the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is and will be savingly applied to all the heirs of promise. Notice the specificity of who this righteousness will be imputed to, those who are the heirs of promise. And then Article 7, we believe that those whom God hath chosen, saved, and called shall finally persevere in grace, and that without anything foreseen in them or done by them in point of justification. So, we have been working on this right here. I lose my markers every week. As I showed you last week, these five things in their document dating back 1797 is exactly these five things that we have been looking at. And limited atonement is how it was termed back in the day. I said that I'd rather use the term definite atonement or particular atonement, because there's a negative connotation to the word limited. Anytime you use the word limited when it relates to God, we think, well, that's not limited. Seems like that it's a word in a negative sense, but it is not negative in the way it is used. It just simply means the atonement is limited to certain people. Now let me say this. Every Christian group believes that the atonement is limited. Those that would not believe these things that we've been talking about, they still say that everybody doesn't go to heaven. So the atonement is limited only to those who believe the gospel. So you see what I mean? In a sense, everybody believes in a limited atonement, but not in the way that we've been talking about in recent weeks. The questions that we have to ask ourselves is, for whom did Jesus die? And what did he actually accomplish at his death? Or did he not accomplish anything at his death except to make salvation possible? That he made salvation a potential reality in some people's life. No, we do not believe that. We believe that he actually accomplished something at his death, that he made atonement, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, let me teach you two new words this morning. They're technical words. Some people say these are fancy words, but they're not really. Two words that I want you to learn this morning. The first word is, and I'm going to put it over this side because this is where it belongs, monergism. Now, some of you know what this means, and some of you maybe have never heard that word before in your life. Monergism. And then the second word, I'm going to put it over here under the man-centered, synergism. Synergism. Monergism. And what do they mean? Mono, that prefix mono means one. Monotheistic means one God. Many people around the world believe polytheistic, meaning poly, many. Like Indians, Hinduism worships thousands and thousands of gods. But monotheistic, one God. But what does this word, monogism, mono, one, and the suffix of this word, suffix mean is the word ergo, E-R-G-O, ergo. That means to work. So monergism means one does the work. Concerning salvation, we believe that salvation is monergistic, meaning God does it alone. Synergistic or synergism means two or more that work together. Two or more that work together. In other words, man has a part in this salvation. That it's not just God, but it's dependent upon man. Man and God must come together before there can be salvation or regeneration. Now, as we look through the scriptures, we see that there is clearly defined monergistic salvation is of the Lord. Jonah said that, remember, in the book of Jonah when he went to the people of Nineveh, and every person in Nineveh was saved. You ever know that happening anywhere else? The whole city. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. God gave repentance to the whole city, and God saved everyone there in Nineveh. That was monergistic. God did that. Salvation is of the Lord. But many people, they see that man has something to do with salvation, that God cannot save anybody. Hear me. God cannot save anybody unless man cooperates with God. In other words, God is sovereign and God can do anything except save someone that doesn't cooperate. That's what they believe. In other words, they say God is sovereign. He can do anything. But in the next breath, they say, he's really not sovereign. But he is dependent upon what man will let him do. That just doesn't sound, just the word saying that just doesn't sound right to our ears. That God can do anything until it comes to humans. And we have to let him save us. Now, Jesus said here in John chapter 10, where we look just a moment, he says, my sheep. Now, who are his sheep? The sheep is the ones that the Father has given to him, to him. Notice there in verse number 16, Jesus says something interesting about, I have other sheep. Now, what's he talking about there, that he has other sheep? Well, he is speaking primarily to the Jews here in John chapter 10. They're in Jerusalem. He's speaking about the Jewish nation, and that he has saved a remnant out of the Jewish nation. Remember, everybody that's a Jew is not saved. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans, that just because someone is an ethnic Jew does not mean that they are saved. Does not mean if they have been circumcised according to the Jewish law, the males, that because they have had that flesh cut in their human body does not mean that their heart has been circumcised or saved. So only those of Israel whom the Father gave to the Son are his sheep. They hear his voice. They follow him. He says, they are my sheep. I know them. They follow me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Not the goats. Remember, there's two groups we see, the sheep and the goats. He lays down his life for the sheep, my sheep. out of Israel. But in verse number 16, he says, I have other sheep. Now, he's speaking to Jewish people when he says this. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking here about Gentiles, those outside of Israel. Now, who in the world is a Gentile? We know who Jews are. Who's a Gentile? Everybody else. Everybody else. We have about 8 billion people on the earth today. Is that? I think that's about right. 8 billion. You know how many Jews are in the world today? 15 million. 15 million is not a speck compared to 8 billion. And they're not all saved. Many do not believe in Christ or Messiah. God said that He has a remnant of the Jewish people. But all the rest of the world are Gentile. And remember how hard it was to get into the Jews' head after Jesus came and died, and we see in the book of Acts, they didn't believe that the Gentiles could be saved unless they did this, that, and the other. And after a church council there in Acts chapter 15, it was made clear that God has given salvation to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And the leaders there rejoice that God has given His gospel to Cornelius' house, to the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And remember, Peter went to the Jews, Paul went to the Gentiles, and that was his ministry. But here in verse number 16, John chapter 10, verse number 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. I must bring them also. Here we see monergistic language. Jesus said, I must bring them also. He's the shepherd. We are the sheep. Who is in the controlling, who's in the driver's seat, so to speak, when it comes to sheep? The head sheep? The shepherd, Christ. The shepherd needs to go get more sheep. He goes to the sheep auction or whatever it is, and he looks out over the sheep and pick me. Of course, that's silly to think that way, that any sheep would somehow sway the shepherd, pick me. But the shepherd is the one who chooses. Now, it wasn't that Jesus on the earth, looking at people, said, I'm going to choose this one and I'm going to choose that. No, remember, it wasn't that way at all. All of that had been decided before the world began. We saw in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father, and it's repeated over and over again, Father, those that You gave Me, those that are Mine that You gave Me. And so when Jesus came to the earth, He was tasked to pay for His sheep, to pay for his bride by giving his life, dying in their place. Jesus was not choosing people. The Father had already chosen the people. And the Son's responsibility is to do what the Father commanded him to do. You go and die for the sheep. The Father and the Son are not working opposite of each other. The Father said, these are those that I have chosen and I give to you, Son, in eternity past. So when Jesus comes to the earth, Jesus says, I want to save everybody. Is the Son in conflict with the Father? Of course not. The Son wants to do what the Father has commanded him to do. As we see this in John chapter 6, when he says, I have come to do the Father's will. So, the Father has chosen a group. Jesus says, well, I want to expand that group. No, he doesn't do that. And then the Holy Spirit, what if he said, well, there's a third group that I'm going to save. It says that everyone who hears the word, and of course that is only a percentage of the world population, there's a big percentage of the world population that have not heard the clear gospel message. But the Spirit says, well, everybody that hears the message, I'm going to save them. Then you would have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at odds with each other. And when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, several times when he said that, is speaking about as far as their intent. They are unified in why he came and what he was to accomplish on the earth, that he was to die for his people. Now, we saw last week, John chapter 1, verse 39, where John the Baptist looking, saw Jesus coming, and he said, everybody look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And someone says, see there? Jesus came to take away the sin of everybody. The world. But the clarification is, what is meant by the world? Last week, I put up, and I won't take the time to put them up individually, but go ahead and hit that next slide. And we saw last week that just in the book of John, the word world, cosmos in the Greek, is used 10 different ways. And in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, he is not talking about every human being who has ever lived or whoever will live. He is stating here, he's using the word world. In other words, salvation is not exclusive to the Jew, but to the world. Category of people. Not just Jew, but Gentile also. Just like Jesus said here in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. But I will bring them, and they will be one fold with one shepherd. Let me show you another verse that people use and say, well, this is in contradiction. Now, this is not in the Gospel of John, but John, he wrote 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John. And you might have had a question about this verse, because John says in chapter number 2, well, let's read verse number 1 first, but verse 2 is the key verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now here in verse 2, notice, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And many people point to this, and because in their mind, every time they see the word world, it has to mean, in their thinking, every individual who has ever lived or whoever will live. But that's not the defining of the word world. What is John specifying here? He is specifying, talking about sin in verse number 1, talking about Jesus in verse number 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's just stop right there. He is the propitiation for our sin. What did his death accomplish? He propitiated. Now you're saying that's one of those big words. Well, it's a Bible word. It comes from the book of Romans, propitiate. And you need to know what it means. Propitiate means to turn the Father's wrath away. In the Old Testament, the high priest, once a year, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest took a lamb for Israel, for all Israel. He limited it only to Israel. He's not going to offer a lamb for the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Hivites or the Jebusites or the Girgazites or Assyria or any other nation. He offers it once a year for Israel, God's chosen people. And remember, we talked last week about the scapegoat. After the killing of the lamb and shedding his blood and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, the people's sins were atoned for that year. And then they put his hands on the head of the goat, signifying as a picture, as an illustration to all Israel, I'm transferring the sins of the people to the head of this goat. And then they took the goat out into the wilderness to signify that your sins have been taken away, never to return. Atonement, propitiation, is the turning of God's wrath that we deserve, turning that wrath away from us. Because the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin, so that his death caused the Father to turn his wrath away from his people. But has God's wrath been turned away from the whole world? Of course not. whose propitiation was bought and paid for at the cross? His people, his church, his bride, his sheep. God, actually, at the cross, he accomplished that for we who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the Father's wrath turned away from us, and we have promises like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We have the promise that there is nothing that can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. And Jesus is in the Father's hand, and no one's able to snatch us out of his hand. We shall not come into condemnation. Why? Because the Father's wrath has been turned away by the death of his Son for his people. Is the wrath of God still kindling, growing toward the lost, toward the nations of the world? Well, of course, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the wrath of God one day is going to be poured out on all those who do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sin was not propitiated. Again, what is John saying here in John chapter 2? When he says, not for ours only, meaning the Jews, but also for the, he's talking about all the Gentiles in the world. Now, you really have a sad, it's really a sad theology that many people have, which their theology is defined by the word world. And in their mind, world means world. Everybody that's ever lived or will ever live, that's the world. And you try to explain or try to show that the word world is used in different ways. Now, world means world. Well, you can't argue with somebody like that. You can't. If they will not concede the point that world doesn't mean everybody. Like I told you, when we talk about the world of sports, what do we mean? World of sports, that mean everybody in the whole? No, we're using the word world to delineate a group of people out of the human population who are in the sports world or in the world of medicine or, you know, whatever. So, trying to reason with people who are unreasonable and will not concede the point that world doesn't always mean everybody. Remember when Jesus died, I said to you last week, that's 2,000 years ago. There's 4,000 years of from the creation to when Jesus died on the cross. 4,000 years of people, and the majority of them did not believe in Jehovah God. When Jesus died on the cross, if he died for the whole world, and that means everybody, he's died for people who are in hell, suffering the consequences of their sins. Do they get out of hell. The teaching of universalism, that everybody is saved based upon what Jesus did on the cross. Everybody. Nobody goes to hell. Nobody will suffer for eternity. A while back, an Australian man challenged me on Facebook that Jesus paid the sin debt of the whole world, which means love wins in the end. Like the book that Rob Bell wrote, which was about universalism, that God is a God of love. God has sent his son to pay the price, for God so loved the world. And he has made a propitiation for not just our sin, but for the whole world, meaning every person, they say, erroneously. So, everybody is saved. No one will go to hell. Hitler will not go to hell. And you think of all the worst that you can think of in history, they will not go to hell because of what Jesus did. They reject a limited atonement, or they reject a definite atonement, a particular atonement that Jesus actually did something on the cross. And they say, well, it's only a potential possibility, except for those who believe in universalism. And those who believe in universalism, they won't listen to Bible truth. They won't listen to all the other verses that talk about the wrath of God. And flee the wrath of God, Jesus said. They pay no attention to those things when they have these proof texts like 1 John 2:2. They say, see there? And they want to shut down the argument. I love Isaiah 53. We've read Isaiah 53 many, many times over the years. And Isaiah 53 talks about he was wounded for our transgression. On him was laid our sin. And the language there is that for all of God's people, he did take those things. But you notice that twice, or maybe three times in Isaiah 53, well, I want you to turn there. Let's just see that. Don't just listen to what I say. But Isaiah 53. And the hours, O-U-R, hours found in verse 4 and 5. He has borne our griefs. Who is the our? Who is it speaking of here? He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then in verse number 6, the last part, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They say, well, see there, it says all of us. But who is the our? Who is the Isaiah is speaking, and he's speaking about his people, God's people, and those who have believed upon Jehovah. Isaiah 66 chapters. It's a mini Bible. It's the mini gospel in the Old Testament. And here is the gospel story in chapter 53. Look down there at verse number 11. Out of the anguish or travail of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the Father looking upon his Son dying for our sin. And the Father is satisfied. He turns his wrath away because his Son takes the wrath in the place of his people. And keep reading verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make everybody to be accounted righteous. Is that what it says? What does it say? Many. Not all. Many to be accounted righteous. And look at the last phrase of verse 11. And he shall bear their iniquities. Look at verse 12, the next to the last phrase. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. These are not universal words. These are particular words. He justifies many. How many? Well, Revelation 5 talks about it's a number that a human cannot count. That is around the throne of God there in Revelation 5. People from every tribe, tongue, kindred, from around the world will be around the throne praising God for eternity. So it's a bunch, but it's not everybody. There is a particular aspect, a limited aspect as far as the human population. He paid a definite payment for our atonement. So, as we conclude this third point here about definite atonement or limited atonement, particular atonement, we see that this is the hated doctrine. This is the hated point of this God-centered theology. Because people just say, it just doesn't seem fair to me that God would choose a certain number, an exact number, before the beginning of time, and take that and give to his Son as a love gift, a love covenant between the Father and the Son. That just doesn't seem fair. And again, you cannot talk theology with people who want to talk about fair. And emotionally, well, it's not fair. It's not fair that any of us are saved. It's not fair that any of us are forgiven. It's not fair that Jesus died in our place. It's not in the human realm. Why is anybody saved? Why did God just leave all of us alone in our sin, going our own way? Why? It's a mystery. And not only is it a mystery that we will never be able to understand with human finite minds, it is the truth. And it is what the Word of God says. And it's what we as God's people must believe, or we're in contradiction with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we've got about 6 minutes before the next service starts, so let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you for this time. Would you take these words and this time this morning in the Word, and may you do your purposes in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.